Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in two different Psalms today. Both of them relate to the experience of the captivity. We often call it the exile. Our first one is going to be Psalm 137. I hope you'll turn me there, and if we can try to put ourselves back into a Jewish frame of mind, I think we can catch the pathos and empathy with which we can feel what these people must have felt as they were away from Zion. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. It'd be very hard for me to be able to verbally relate to you what was all caught up theologically in the fall of Jerusalem. Maybe if we go back and remember some of the promises that God had made to His covenant people, we could catch the confusion with which they experience this exile. Let's go back first to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10, 13, and 16, where God promises that He will bring Israel into the land, that He will sustain her there, that He will always have a man on the Davidic throne, and that Jerusalem will stand as a monument to Himself throughout the ages. This, of course, was a promise to David before Solomon became king. And yet now, the Davidic king has been taken in chains to Babylon. I think we can see some of the tension this caused when we look at the preaching of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was confronted with false teachers who kept quoting passages from Isaiah. Example, Isaiah 37. For in Isaiah 37 is where God promises to Hezekiah through Isaiah that Jerusalem will not fall to the Assyrian invaders under Sennacherib, who had already taken the northern 10 tribes, 722 B.C. And because Hezekiah prayed to God and trusted God, God told him He'd spare the city. That's when Isaiah 37, where the death angel came and 600,000 troops of the Assyrian army died in one night, and Sennacherib went home. Now, in that context of the repentance and faith of Hezekiah, the people in Jeremiah's day, which is about, 150 years plus later, they were saying, God has promised He'll never let the city be destroyed. He promised to David back in 2 Samuel. He promised to Hezekiah back in the book of Isaiah. And Jeremiah kept saying, yes, that's true, but you have forgotten the covenant responsibilities. God said He would if you would, but you have broken the covenant by the way you act. God's mercy has been spurned. You have not repented, and God's going to take you into exile. And the people called Jeremiah a false prophet because they said, thus saith the Lord. And they quoted the scriptures in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 37 and said, you're a heretic because you're bringing a new message. And if you know the book of Isaiah, the authorities really were abusive to him. And the crowds tried to abuse him physically several times because he had a message of judgment instead of a message of deliverance. You see, the Jews put so much trust in the temple. They had focused all of their covenant responsibility to temple ritual that they were totally unprepared when God took the temple away. Now, the problem has always been that even in the Old Testament, the faith of Israel had always been a heartfelt faith that was represented through the sacrifice, through the liturgy, through the ritual. But somehow the Jews had trusted in the form instead of the giver of the form. They had trusted in their actions instead of the grace of God. They had thought that certain ritualistic acts or sacrifices would make them right with God, when it was always the heart that made man right with God. And so God's only option was to take them out of the land, so they'd be forced to return to Him and Him alone as their only source of help and salvation. It is in this context that the pathos of these early exiles, as they wondered, does God still love us? Does God still care? Are God's promises still valid? Is the covenant still in effect? We have been cut off, but are we cut off forever? I think you can understand something of that. I often say when I preach on this kind of topic, it would be something like in America if we woke up one morning and all the churches had been confiscated and were in the process of being burned, and all the Bibles had been confiscated and were in the process of being burned, and all the religious leaders had been executed during the night in secret raids. Something of the wonderment and the bewilderment that would overcome the believers in our country may have been something what these Jews experienced when all they hoped in and trusted in, all they looked to for guidance and hope and instruction were gone. Now, the rivers of Babylon, I think a better translation would be the waterways, because some of these are rivers. We have the Tigris and Euphrates and the Ulai, but we learn from Ezekiel that one of those was a canal, the canal Kebar. And there were many canals in this very flat plain for irrigation purposes. So by one of these canals, or possibly one of the rivers, they had come to worship. Listen to this, we sat down and wept. Now, why would they come to a river to worship? Well, the only biblical precedent we have is in the New Testament in Acts 16:13, where Paul, when he came to Thessalonica, and it did not have, Philippi, it did not have a synagogue, there weren't 10 male Jews there, went down to the river that was close, because by the river was the common place of prayer, and he knew that. So maybe that's an ancient tradition. When there was no synagogue, they went down by the river. Some of them said, well, it may be a place where they could perform their ablutions. That's true. Or it may be just the quiet serenity of a riverbank. They sat down. Now, of course, for the Jews, to sit flat on the floor was a sign of mourning. Maybe it's the idea here because the next verse is they wept. Now, this is a word that means to weep loudly, to cry out in agony. This whole psalm is almost a funeral lament in its rhythmic form. And here they wailed as they sat by the river. Boy, have you ever seen an Oriental funeral on TV, especially maybe the burial of a modern Jewish soldier? You can see they freely express themselves. And that's the idea here, this loud, bitter wailing when we remembered Zion. Now, of course, Zion is one of the mountains, and it's the idea of the whole city. Now, the temple is not built on Mount Zion. It's built on Mount Moriah. But Zion came to be a name to describe Jerusalem. And Jerusalem came to be synonymous with the temple, or the place where God chose his name to dwell. And that's the idea here. Notice it mentions then, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. Now the verbs through verses 1 through 3 are in a past tense in Hebrew. So it seems like someone writing later was looking back on this period and remembering how bad it was. Now, the willows here, there's some interesting comments. Willows do not grow in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Most modern horticulturists would tell us that this is a type of poplar that looked similar to a willow that grew not only in Babylon, but on the Jordan River banks. Is it possible these very same trees are the branches that were used in the Festival of Tabernacles, which would even intensify the grief even more? Quite possibly. Now, the harps here. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible has the word lyres. It's true that many of the ancient musical instruments were somewhat ignorant of exactly their shape and form, and even their name many times, because through history the different forms change. But this was a musical instrument either used by the Levites to sing the praises of God in the temple, or possibly also by the people to sing their religious folk songs. But whatever it is, the attitude and the atmosphere was not conducive to worship of the temple songs and of Yahweh's goodness, because they were so confused at this point theologically. Now, notice in verse 3 it says, "For there our captors demanded of us a song, and our tormentors mirth sang. Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, there are two possibilities here. If you look, I'm using the New American Standard Version. If you look at the word demanded, there is a marginal note that says ask. Demanded may be too harsh of a translation. The translators here are assuming that the Babylonian captors are forcing the Hebrews to sing a religious song to kind of mock them. Now, what do you mean mock them? We must remember that at this time, all of the nations were connected to a national god. The fact that Israel as a nation was in captivity showed that her god had been defeated by Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. And so to force these religious songs was in a way to show that Yahweh had been defeated. And maybe they wanted to do that to mock the Israelis. But it's quite possible that the word ask here is a valid translation. It's what the Hebrew says. And they weren't so much trying to mock them religiously as they liked this new Jewish form of singing. If you ever heard Jewish form, it has a unique beat, a unique rhythm. There are many dancing kind of beats in there. Maybe they just wanted to hear this new kind of music, this new kind of song. And I'm not sure we can know which it is. The fact the word captors and tormentors are mentioned seems to support the idea of mocked. But the verb asked seems to support the idea of just let us hear this new, different kind of music. In verse 4 then, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now here the Lord's song is identified with the songs of Zion, which means it's a religious song. And again, I want to say, their religious understanding of this poem was somewhat confused. They had forgotten the conditional nature of the covenant and were proof-texting passages. By the way, if you want to see this conditional nature of the covenant, you might see 1 Samuel 13, 12 and 13, where we're talking about to Saul, where his kingship was conditional. All of God's covenant are unconditional on God's promises, but conditional on man's response. And so here we have, how can we sing the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God's song, in a foreign land? Now I would say two things here. We must remember that in the ancient world, deities were connected with geographic locations. Maybe this is an allusion to that they couldn't sing Yahweh's song away from the promised land because Yahweh's primary area was the promised land. Now I think that goes back to a false understanding that God was one among many. And we know that Judaism very early believed in henotheism, which means he was the only God for them, or pure-blown monotheism, which says he's the only God and the rest are simply demonic or false gods. Now, the second other possibility is these songs were religious songs and it simply was a mockery to sing them out of the context of the temple and its faith. Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. Now, here is a series of verses, phrases in verses 5 and 6 that show faith, intense faith, amidst this dark time of exile and theological confusion. Though they weren't sure God was still for them, they want everybody to know they were still for God. And so even in the darkness of this, they're still saying, oh, we believe in Jerusalem. Now, I've marked in my Bible the word, if I forget, and down in verse 7, the word remember. To forget is something that for men is evil. We want men to remember God's goodness and kindness. But if down in verse 7 we talk about God, we want God to forget. Because God's remembering always refers to judgment. And verse 7 in context is a call on God to judge two different nations that were involved in the fall of Jerusalem. So here, if I forget. Matter of fact, a new translation put out by the Jewish Society, Publication Society of America, it translates the latter part of verse 6 is, keep Jerusalem in memory at my happiest hour. So there again the thoughts on the to remember Zion, remember the things of God. Now when it says, may my right hand forget her skill, notice her skill is in italics, which means it's not in the Hebrew text. It's the idea of may my hand become lame. And I think because the context is playing musical instruments, if I sing the songs of Zion, may my hand become numb where I can't play. And the next verse, may my lips become silent where I can't sing. And so he's saying is, if I forget Jerusalem in a positive, loving, theological sense, if I just try to sing her songs because I'm forced to by my captors, may I lose the ability to sing those songs and praise God. And then, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt you, Jerusalem, above my chief joy. Well, I think the idea of remembering you in my happiest hour may be a valid translation, as this new translation from a Jewish perspective emphasizes. Now, beginning in verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Now, it's obviously here the idea of calling on God as a God of justice. We see that God is a God who will repay himself. Vengeance belongs to him, Deuteronomy 32:35. Really, it's a sign of hope. The Jews weren't sure God was still in control of history. The Jews weren't sure God was still for them. And so to say God judged them was an act of faith, because it looked like God wasn't in control anymore. And yet this man believes God is in control, and he says, God, be just. Hold them with the same kind of justice that you have held us accountable for. Now, the sons of Edom. Well, why would the sons of Edom be called on here? Babylon's going to be mentioned down in verse 8, but why should Edom be judged? Well, from many passages we know that Edom, though a relative of the Israelis, participated in the fall and the sack of Jerusalem. You might want to see Psalms 87:4-8. You might want to see, Jeremiah 49:7-22, Lamentations 4:21, Ezekiel 25:12-14, all of Ezekiel 35, Amos 1:11, Joel 3:19, and most particularly Obadiah 10-14 that describe Edom's participation in the invasion and sack of Jerusalem. And so it was a violation against brotherly love that was the problem. Now, the quote down in verse 7, who said, raise it, raise it, Jewish Publication Society of America has, strip her, strip her. And that may be true. You might want to see Lamentations 1:8, where the same phrase is used. Now, the next little phrase, to its very foundations, it's possible the Hebrew means buttocks. And so it's the idea of stripping a woman publicly to shame her is what they were doing to Jerusalem, seen as a woman. We often call her the virgin daughter of Israel. And that's the idea here, in a shaming sense of shaming a woman, used here as a metaphor. Now, verse 8 describes the judgment on Babylon. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. Now, it's possible it means devastator instead of devastated one. This New Jerusalem translation again says, the idea literally of one being destroyed. And that may be a good idea. Okay? One being destroyed. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Now, this is exactly, it sounds cruel to us, but it's the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, Deuteronomy 19:19, and you might want to see Jeremiah 51 for the same idea. Okay, do to them what they've done to us. And here's one example of the horrors of war as an ultimate way of what they're praying that God would do to them, because that's what they did to the Jews. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. They would try to cut off the strength of a nation by killing the children, by grabbing them by the heels and slinging their heads against the walls. Oh, my. You see, that's unbelievable. Yes, but it was common military practice in the ancient world. Let me give you a few examples. 2 Kings 8:12, Hosea 5:14, Hosea 13:16, Nahum 1:2, Nahum 3:10. There is even a specific prophecy about Babylon having this done to her in Isaiah 13:16. So this is a fulfillment of predictive prophecy. I could almost quote Galatians 6:7 here and say, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a nation sows, that will they receive. And that seems to be a fulfillment here against Babylon. Some of the historical writers who record the fall of Babylon, a man named Prideaux, says that in the siege of Babylon, that the children were killed by the Babylonian army to provide food for the city. Oh, my. These ancient wars were so horrible, grotesque, and yet that's the way it was done in those days. Now, let me turn quickly from this psalm to Psalms 126, if I could. I must say to you that these two are linked together in this lesson series because it's assumed that both of them refer to the return from the Babylonian captivity. But really, Psalms 126 is not specifically, for certain, the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, it sounds like it in verse 1 when it says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. But this Jewish translation again says, restores the fortunes of Zion. And I think we can see that that doesn't sound like a captivity. Now, what we have here is an example of a word translated one way that may really have multiple meanings. If you want to see some of these multiple meanings where the word captive may mean something besides the Babylonian exile, you might want to see the use of this word in Psalms 14:7, Psalms 53:6, and Psalms 85:1. This word is the word shub. It means to return to. The literal Hebrew here is to turn to a returning. Now, it's used so often in Jeremiah for the ideal of the covenant people repenting and turning back to God. So, obviously here, it's the ideal of a time of pressure, a time of problems, and the people of God who already, quote, believe, turning back to God in repentance and faith. And that seems to be the context here. Some try to make it Cyrus's decree of 538, and I know that's a possible allusion. But because the same phrase is used in verse 4, where it calls on the people to return again, I'm not sure it fits this automatically, the Babylonian captivity, though that would be one example of the kind of setting this psalm was written to. Okay? When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, some say, were they dreaming about what happened in the past, or were they dreaming about... When it happened, they were released under Cyrus in 538, the decree that let all the peoples go home, not just the Jews, but all the peoples. Basically, what the Persians did under Cyrus, they had totally reversed the policies of Assyria and Babylon, who tried to keep control of captive populations by deporting them to different areas. But the Persians tried to keep these captive people loyal by letting them go home and even paying the cost of rebuilding these national indigenous temples. The Jews were one of many that was done to. And so maybe the idea of we couldn't dream this would happen to us, but it did, might fit. With our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they will say among the nations, quote, the Lord has done great things for them. You know, the Jews have always been a witness to God. God can be seen in how he's dealt with Israel. I think he chose the Jews because they're so stiff-necked and rebellious. That's what the book of Deuteronomy says. And God's grace shows so clearly in how he's worked with the Jews. And God's faithfulness to the Jews can be seen in our modern world. And I think it's a real proof of the faithfulness of God. Here they are, a witness to the nations. Then the Jews say of themselves, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Remember I told you that when the Jews went into captivity, God's name was in disrepute because the national God, the rest of the Gentiles thought he couldn't save his own people. Marduk is stronger. But here God shows he is the powerful one. He is the controller of history. He is the one that has all power in him as his people were restored. Now, look at verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord. Or again, turn the turning. Return our fortunes. Now, there have been three understandings of this last two verses. Martin Luther is one good example of one line of thinking that says this is messianic and refers to the church. Others have said this refers to the historical setting of the return of the exile from Babylon under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And it was all the pressures they faced after they got back in the land. And this second prayer is for God to sustain them now they're back in the land. You might want to read Ezra and Nehemiah for the problems they faced. Some say no, it refers to the idea that the Jews were praying for more of their brother Jews to leave Babylon and come back to the promised land because they needed them. Now, which one of those it is, I'm really not sure. Maybe it's all three, because I certainly believe in prophetic foreshadowing in the Old Testament where a contemporary event foreshadows an eschatological event. As the streams in the south, this means the wadis in the Negev. These were basically dry riverbeds that only ran certain times of the year. Water, being a sign of God's blessing, was used as God fully restoring this desert land to abundance. Now verses 5 and 6 speak about a metaphor. Some say it was quoted by the priest as the people called on them on God in verse 4, the priest answered in verse 5 and 6. That may be true, it's just not certain here. Some try to relate this to the Egyptian method or practice of crying when they sowed, because of the death of Osiris. It was an fertility worship. And they back this up with the Shamra text to say the Canaanites also did this. But I don't believe this is the idea of the dying and rising of the fertility god, but it's the idea the Jews were saying we're going to go forth in repentance, the tears being a symbol of that, and God, who is in control of history, will see our heart and our repentance and will bless us. Now, I think the context is much more of the covenant of Yahweh than I do the fertility cults of Canaan and Egypt. And so I don't see that at all related to this dying and rising God. It is a beautiful quote. It's often been misquoted, I think. It's the idea that if we, even in hard times, trust our lives to God, continue to do the things of faith, continue to live for Him, that God's going to bless us. If we're true to God in times of stress and failure and problems, God's going to bring us to a time of blessing because we've trusted in Him. Now, I think that's the witness here. And whatever the particular historical setting is, I want to tell you, friend, God can be trusted. Even in a time like the Babylonian exile, I don't know what you're going through, but you haven't gone anything that bad and that confusing. God can be depended on. If we turn to Him, He will restore us. Hallelujah. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.